Please turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. This morning we come to one of the most intriguing characters in the Bible. This is Melchizedek. And to some people, he has almost reached superhero status, as though there ought to be a Marvel movie or a comic named after him. None of which helps to understand him from a biblical point of view. Melchizedek's place in Scripture is not that mysterious at all. In fact, the one who is far more fascinating is the one to whom Melchizedek points. And we want to look at that issue this morning. So our sermon title this morning is Abram's Magnificent Faith, and this is part two. Part one was the beginning of Genesis 14. Our text this morning is Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24. But I want to go back a bit and give you the background that we looked at last time. So let's have a look, first of all, at the review. If you look there in Genesis 14, you'll see that there's a bunch of names in the opening verses of Genesis 14. In fact, verse 2 talks about Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And look at verse 4 as well. It says, 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now these four local kings lived around the Dead Sea. And verse 4 tells us they had been subject to these other four kings that we'll come to in a moment for a period of 12 years. But that on the 13th year, they decided to rebel. Now, as far as we are concerned, if you just concentrate on that red oval, that will give you all the information you need, because when we get to the next one, you will see the difference. So then we come to the other kings. Look at verses 1 to 3. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So there you can see on the map, on the slide, those four kingdoms. And listen again as I quote Kent Hughes. I mentioned this last week. He said, the Eastern Coalition was international in scope. Kedorlaomer of Elam was from modern Iran. Amraphel of Shinar or Babylon was from modern Iraq. And the other two kings, Arioch and Tidal, represented the Hurrians and Hittites, peoples from areas within modern Turkey. Now, the circles that you can see on that map are pretty much to scale. And if you look at that red oval that we saw around the Dead Sea, you can see it's not looking good for them militarily. So those four kings massively outnumbered the five kings surrounding the Dead Sea. That four-army confederacy joined together and then moved south along the east side of the Dead Sea and beyond, defeating four armies in succession. And they are listed there, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. Now upon reaching the northern tip of the Red Sea, Kedorlaomer then took his army up the west side of the Dead Sea, where they defeated two more kings, the Amalekites and the Amorites. And they still have not yet got to the five kings that they set out to conquer. They then met those five kings and defeated them to the east or to the west of the Dead Sea. And as part of that, they took a large number of captives, including Lot and his possessions. And this is where Abram comes into the story. And it seems he seems to come in solely because Lot had been captured. Abram then took 318 of his servants and attacked Kedorlaomer just north of Damascus. God gave him an incredible victory with these 318 men, and he was able to rescue Lot and the others. Lot then fades out of the picture until we come to Genesis chapter 19. Now, all of those battles form the prelude to what we will be looking at this morning. So follow along as I read. I want to read, go back a little bit from where we finished last time. Please follow along as I read Genesis 14, verses 13 to 24. Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now let me pause here and tell those who are visiting today, let me warn you, there is far more in this sermon than you could reasonably be expected to absorb in one sitting. And that may lead you to think that those around you who normally worship with us somehow have bigger brains or something and they're able to take it in. It's not. They know the secret. The secret is that there's many here who know that this is being recorded and they then access the recording during the week so that they can listen to it over again. So I would encourage you to do the same. If there's far too much for you today, that's fine. You can access the sermons here at Grace West for free via our website, and I'd encourage you to do that. Please take notes, that's all good. But download the sermon and re-listen to it if you want to, or you can watch the video, whatever you want. It's all good. All right, let's go to point number one this morning. Let's look at the introduction to Melchizedek. In the passage I just read, you will notice that Moses seems to have deliberately written this in such a way as to contrast Abram's interaction with Sodom, the king of Sodom, on the one hand, and his interaction with Melchizedek on the other hand. And it seems that Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, did that deliberately. So that's how we're going to study the passage as well. So let's look firstly at Abram's interaction with the king of Sodom. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Look at verses 21 to 24. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Verse 2 tells us that the name of the king is Bera, and he viewed Abram's victory, it seems, in purely human terms, and it seems as though he approached Abram accordingly. Obviously, Abram deserved to be recompensed because he had gone and successfully brought back all that belonged to Sodom, or the king of Sodom and his people. And Bera then invited Abram to keep the goods carried by the returnees as the spoils. And I wonder if Abram looked at this guy with total incomprehension. Do you imagine that my skills brought about this victory? No way. This is God's victory, not mine. You can imagine Abram telling him. In fact, it seems that even before the battle, Abram had already decided what would happen if he was successful. Verses 22 and 23 make that clear. Griffith Thomas makes the following comment. He says, he would not take anything, even the smallest gift. He had not entered upon the expedition for his own advantage, and consequently there was now no question about the spoil. It would seem from the words, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, that Abram had anticipated the possibility of this or some similar proposal and had provided beforehand for it. Having thus faced the matter quietly before God, he was able to decide at once as to his course of action. It is always of great spiritual value, whenever the opportunity is afforded us, to face probable contingencies beforehand and decide in the sight of God what we shall do if and when the event takes place. End quote. Good advice there. So that then leads us to the second subpoint, Abram's interaction with Melchizedek. And here, as we noted, Moses, as he wrote Genesis, seems to have this contrast in mind. Look at verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So the big question is, who was this guy, Melchizedek? Well, let's start with what the text tells us. First of all, his name means either King of Righteousness or My King is Righteous. Secondly, he was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. Psalm 76 verses 1 and 2 tells us that Salem is the same as Zion, which is Jerusalem, so we know that. Thirdly, this guy Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abram. Now, this is not a precursor to the Lord's Supper. It simply means that he brought out food and drink. Fourthly, he was the priest of God Most High. And this is where it gets really interesting. Look there at the end of verse 18. And note that each word of the phrase God Most High is capitalized. Capital G, capital M, capital H. That is not a mistake. Good literal Bible translations, such as the ESV, do their best to standardize the translation of God's names. Each of God's names are distinct and they contain different emphases depending on what they are. And translations such as the English Standard Version are careful to make sure that they standardize so that when you see something like the God Most High, when each word is capitalized, they know that that is the same Hebrew word. Okay, so here the word God, the phrase God Most High in Hebrew, there's two of them here. It's either El Elyon, which is in verse 18, or Elohim Elyon, which is in verses 19, 20, and 22. And if you look there in verse 18, you'll see that the ESV has, or Moses has, put in an explanation of who this is. So he says, he was the priest of God Most High, and the ESV puts that into parentheses. But what becomes really interesting is that this is actually the first time in Scripture that we read this name, God Most High. What is also interesting is that it only appears five times in the whole of Scripture. And four of them are here in this chapter. It's there in verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 22. And the only other occasion we find it in Scripture is Psalm 57, verse 2. So here we've got this guy who sort of breezes in from nowhere, using a name of God that hasn't been used in Scripture before. The question then is, was this Melchizedek a believer in God? And the secondary question, does it matter? Well, to answer the second question, yes, it does matter. It matters a great deal what the God is like whom people worship. If the God that a certain people are worshipping has all of the same attributes, including the person of Jesus Christ, then they are worshipping the same God. But it is most uncommon. When I was younger, I used to read a lot of missionary books, and I'm pretty sure it's this one, Not Silenced by Darkness, which talks about how missionaries came to the coastal Popoluca tribe found in Mexico, and they found after careful investigation that the God that the people worshipped was close enough to the God of the Bible. That is most unusual. Normally, missionaries will go in and they will find that the people have an idea of God, but it's very different to the God of the Bible. Or even if it's similar, they say, no, you need to learn about Yahweh, as in you need to find out who it is. So this book, I'm pretty sure it was this one, talks about a tribe that had a pretty decent understanding of who God is compared to the Bible, and they were able to help them to understand what that God is like. Another book that you may have heard of, Don Richardson's Eternity in Their Hearts, talks about people in the world, and he talks about Melchizedek as well, as being one who has understood and worshipped God from a biblical point of view without actually having the Bible there. Really interesting. So, was Melchizedek a believer in God? Yes, he was. But he worshipped differently to Abram. And so you can see that he worshipped, as he says there, God Most High. And it seems that Abram then adopted that name, understanding who this guy, who the God of this guy was, and then adopted that name as well. And you see that, as I said, in verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 22. Now, this is also incredibly helpful for us. Often we evangelical Christians, we have all our theological ducks all flying beautifully in formation. We may come across others who may worship slightly differently from us. And so because we don't want to get tainted by them, we will not associate with such people. That is such a shame. Can I worship God alongside charismatic brothers and sisters? The answer is yes, absolutely. Does that mean that I agree with their understanding of the sign gifts? No, not necessarily. But we worship the same God. On the other hand, I could not worship alongside a Roman Catholic because of their emphasis on Mary. Likewise, I could not worship alongside Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses because they worship a different God. But if you investigate and people say, well, this is the God that we worship, you say, well, it looks like the God of the Bible, then you can worship with them. Ooh, that's dangerous, isn't it? Pastors shouldn't be saying stuff like that. But Melchizedek obviously worshipped the same God. So Abram not only worshipped alongside him, but even gave him a tithe, according to verse 20. Curiouser and curiouser. Griffith Thomas on page 176 contrasts Abram's interaction with these two kings. He says this, quote, "How very remarkable is this difference. To the king of Salem, the acknowledgement of dependence. To the king of Sodom, the assertion of independence. To the king of Salem, the admission of inferiority. To the king of Sodom, the attitude of equality. To the king of Salem, the spirit of humility. To the king of Sodom, the attitude of dignity. How striking and really wonderful is this perfect balance of qualities. Again, we have to penetrate below the surface to discover the secret of Abram's wonderful bearing. The explanation, of course, is faith. And as we study the subject somewhat more closely, we find a fourfold action and activity of Abram's trust in God. A, faith is able to recognize spiritual position. Melchizedek was God's representative, and Abram's faith was quick to see this and to act accordingly. B, faith is able to realize serious peril. Not always has a believer been able to see that success often means temptation and victory, the possibility of danger. Abram saw this, and hence his unflinching attitude. C, faith is able to resist strong pressure. It takes a real man to withstand honor paid by a king. By faith, Abram endured as seeing the King of Kings. And D, faith is able to rest on special provision. The offer of the spoil was as nothing to Abram compared with God's promise of the land and attendant blessings. Thus Abram could wait, and his faith expressed itself in patience as he put God first. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Quote from Proverbs 3 verse 6. End quote. So that's the passage in Genesis 14. And you're thinking, great, we can leave, we've done the passage. No, we're going to keep going. Because there's other passages in Scripture that deal with Melchizedek as well, and we want to look at those. So that's point number two, other passages that deal with Melchizedek. And he is certainly an intriguing figure in Scripture. He appears suddenly here in Genesis, out of nowhere, and disappears just as suddenly. But there are two other passages in Scripture that speak about him, and I want to direct our attention to each of these in turn. So turn first of all to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. While you're turning there, let me quote John MacArthur on this psalm. So this is from his study notes in his study Bible. He says, "This psalm contains one of the most exalted portions of Scripture, presenting Jesus Christ as both a holy king and a royal priest, something that no human monarch of Israel ever experienced. While portraying the perfect king, the perfect high priest, and the perfect government, Psalm 110 declares Christ's current role in heaven as the resurrected Savior, verse 1, and his future role on earth as the reigning monarch, verses 2 to 7. So follow along as I read Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, there's no doubt there about the messianic nature of that particular psalm. But look there at verse 4. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here, once again, seemingly out of the blue, we have this strange character, Melchizedek, reintroduced. David lived about 1,000 years after Abram. And in all that time, Melchizedek had not even been mentioned in Scripture at all. Another quote from John MacArthur. Regarding the order of Melchizedek, he says, quote, the high priest could not be of Aaron's lineage, in that he would not be eternal, not be of the tribe of Judah, not be a king, and not be of the new covenant. Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, served as the human priest slash king of Salem in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, and provides a picture of the order of Christ's priesthood, end quote. Doesn't seem to answer many questions, does it? Let's keep going. The final scripture book that deals with Melchizedek is the book of Hebrews. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now there's other passages in Hebrews that talk about Melchizedek. This is not an exhaustive study of him. For the sake of time, we're going to leave those. Obviously, when we get back to the book of Hebrews later this year, we will be covering these chapters, looking at Melchizedek, and we'll do it in a far deeper way then anyway. So this is just a cursory look at this issue so that we can deal with Melchizedek as an entity or as an idea. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 7 verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek's titles, foreshadowed who Christ would be. In those verses 1 and 2, we see four times that Melchizedek was a king. And you'll see in the ESV that it's a lowercase k king. Jesus, of course, is king with a capital K. Further, Melchizedek was a priest king. And as we saw in the quote from John MacArthur, that was an office that no one in Israel could ever claim. Now place that thought to the side for the moment. We'll come back to it. Okay. Before we come back to it, we're going to be examining some other significant factors. Now, here you're getting a lot of information. These are all like little threads. We will bring them all together. Okay, hopefully it'll make sense. But this then brings us to point number three this morning, still more significant factors to consider. And we've got five of these. Let's look at these in turn. The first significant factor is a brief review of Judah's last five kings. Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now this can get very confusing. I'm sorry I didn't write the script, okay? You will need to concentrate here so that you don't get lost. But you'll be able to follow along in your Bible and it'll be up on the screen for you. Hopefully that will help you to keep up. The final five kings of Judah cover the years 640 BC to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Sounds pretty straightforward. But there are several reasons why this gets confusing. Number one, we're going to be looking at five kings, but these only cover three generations. Secondly, many of these guys had multiple names. One of them had three different names in Scripture. And number three, some of the names that they had were very similar to one another. All of which makes it confusing. Hopefully it will make sense. All right, Judah's last good king was Josiah. You can see him there in the green on the screen there. So I've called him Generation 1. Obviously, he was not Generation 1, but for what we're doing this morning, that will be okay. Have a look at 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 28 to 30. 2 Kings 23, verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in his chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So King Josiah was the last good king. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC. He's the easy one. From here it gets complicated. So after Josiah died, one of his sons named Jehoahaz, he was also known as Shalom. He reigned for 2 months in 609 BC. He too was deposed by Pharaoh Necho. All right, look at verses 31 to 34. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place, in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and gave him, and he came to Egypt and died there. So Pharaoh Necho then installed Eliakim, another son of Josiah. Right, so this is still generation number two, but he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, obviously, being able to change someone's name demonstrates superiority. So Jehoiakim was king number three. He reigned 11 years from 609 to 597 BC. Okay. Look at 2 Kings 23, verses 36 and 37. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadiah, and the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And look at 24, verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So king number four was Jehoiakim's son, whose name was Jehoiachin. He also had two other names in Scripture. He was also called Jeconiah, and also a contraction of that name, Coniah. Now, we will come back to Coniah in a minute. Look at chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Look at also at verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Jehoiachin was the fourth king. He was Josiah's grandson. And Nebuchadnezzar took him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then installed the fifth king, Zedekiah. This was another of Josiah's sons. Okay. 2 Kings 23, look at verses 18 to 20. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So he reigned until Jerusalem's final destruction in 586 BC. After that, there were no more kings in Judah. Okay. Now we'll leave that chart up there just for a little bit so you can look at it if you need to, if you get confused, because it's very confusing. All right, let's now back up a little bit back to Jehoiachin or Coniah. And up on the screen, you should see Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 25. And this is where it starts to come together. Jeremiah 22, 24 to 25. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay, the important thing there is the fact that in 597 BC, God symbolically removed the signet ring from, which is a symbol of kingly power, from the finger of Coniah. And no sons of Coniah then sat on Judah's throne. Okay, bear with me. It will make sense in the end. All right, the second significant piece is a person referred to as the branch. Please turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is up towards the back end of the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew and turn left, page by page, you've got Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai as you go backwards. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So go to Matthew and turn left. Haggai chapter 2. Now, the other kings that we just looked at, they finished in 586 BC. We are now fast forwarding 77 years to the year 520 BC. If you know your Old Testament history, that you will know that by this stage, the Babylonian captivity was over. It finished in 536 BC. All right, so Haggai chapter 2, look at verses 20 to 23. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 21 tells us that Zerubbabel was Judah's governor. He was not the king. The king in charge at that time was Darius the Mede. And the signet ring that God had ceremoniously or symbolically removed from Coniah's finger was now placed onto Zerubbabel's finger. So this guy Zerubbabel received the signet ring of power, but he was not king. He was only the governor. All right? Okay, go to the very next book in your Bible, the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. So turn over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 6 and look at verses 9 to 15. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, this is not the king, right? He had already died. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Tedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All right, here we need to notice what is being stated and what is not being stated. So Zerubbabel, as we saw in Haggai, had received the signet ring. Here, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the high priest. So Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was high priest. And God commanded them to make a crown and set it on his head. But Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, would not be the king. Instead, this was a prophetic act regarding someone still future who would be both high priest and king. The question is, who would that be? And verse 12 calls him the branch. And notice that's a capital B for branch. Calls him the branch. Now go back a couple of pages back to chapter 3 and look at verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. There again, we have a mention of a future person referred to as the branch, and notice this too has a capital B. Still doesn't help, right? Okay, let's keep going. The post-exilic period, which is Haggai and Zechariah and all those guys, was not the first time that we come across this name. Isaiah had written an astonishingly accurate prophecy some 200 years before. long before the Babylonian captivity cut off the kings of Judah. So when Isaiah was writing his prophecy, the kings of Judah were still going. All right? Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's have a look at what is here, because this is extraordinary. Isaiah chapter 11, follow along as I read the first 10 verses. Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breadth of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That passage speaks of a man, a branch that comes out of a root of a stump of the tree of Jesse. So what's going on here? Well, Jesse was the father of King David. And the tree of Jesse grew and included David and his kingly sons on and on. So you can imagine this tree is going up further and further as the generations progress until we get to Coniah. And at that point, the kingly line was cut like a tree, leaving a stump of Jesse's line. And Isaiah prophesied that one of the roots on that tree would send up its own shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, let's keep going. The third significant factor is Zerubbabel and his descendants. Now, we as Western Christians often skip Jesus' two genealogies. Long lists of long dead men. Boring. But the information within those genealogies is crucial to Jesus' right to be king of Israel. So we want to spend time looking at them. I'm not going to go through them all. I'll put them up on the screen for you. You'll be able to see. Matthew's genealogy follows the line of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. And Matthew, in that genealogy, goes forward from Abram all the way to Jesus. Okay, look at verses 12 and 13. I've highlighted these in red for you. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and off it goes. Verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Note that name, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. All right, Luke's genealogy follows the line of Jesus' mother, Mary. This one goes backwards from Jesus back to Adam. Luke 3, verse 23, again, this is in red for you. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son, in brackets, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the list of Joseph. He was the husband of Mary, so his name went on there, but this is Mary's genealogy. And verse 27, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, and on it goes. Okay. Zerubbabel, the one onto whose finger God had placed that ring that had been removed from Coniah, he was an ancestor of both Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary. So Jesus, being the descendant, has the right to wear that signet ring via both of his parents. Okay, we'll come back to Zerubbabel in a minute. Let's have a look at David and his descendants. Again, we'll put all this together in a moment. Please, there's a lot there, I understand that. But let's have a look at David and his descendants. Because there's another aspect to Jesus' genealogy, and this concerns the problem of Coniah, and specifically the curse that God had placed on him in the book of Jeremiah. Question: if Isaiah prophesied that the tree of the Davidic line of kings would be cut down, which it was, and if the Davidic kingly line was cursed after Coniah, which it was, how could Jesus legitimately sit on Israel's throne if God swore via Jeremiah that none of Coniah's sons would ever sit on the throne? Answer: let me show you. And this is where it gets really good. Let's go back to the genealogy in Matthew. Verses 5 and 6, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Right? So Matthew shows that Jesus was David's descendant via his earthly father Joseph through David's son Solomon. No surprises there. Okay? Now if we go to Luke's genealogy, look at the bottom of the page there, verses 31 to 32, chapter 3, verses 31 to 32, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Luke says that Jesus was a descendant of David via his mother Mary through David's son Nathan. Now we know from the Christmas, every year when we have Christmas and we talk about the birth of the Savior, we know that Jesus' earthly father Joseph was not involved in Jesus' conception. Instead, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus' mother Mary and Jesus was conceived supernaturally. Matthew 1 verse 18 tells us. So Joseph's line gave Jesus the kingly right to sit on Israel's throne because of Joseph's lineage back to David through David's son, King Solomon. However, that line had been cursed during the reign of Coniah. Mary also was descended from King David, but not through Solomon. Instead, she was descended from another of David's sons, Nathan. So Jesus cannot legitimately sit on Israel's throne because of his ancestor through Joseph's line, which went back through cursed Coniah. But he can legitimately sit on Israel's throne through the line of Mary, his mother, because she was a descendant of David, not through Solomon, but through another son, Nathan. Now, all of these prophecies would one day be fulfilled by a king who would legitimately sit on Israel's throne, and he would serve as both high priest and king. Okay, one last thing before we bring it all together. All right, this is the fifth one, the turban and the crown. Again, let's go back to the time of Judah's last king, Zedekiah, who reigned from 597 to 586 BC. Ezekiel addressed Zedekiah in Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27. Now, let me quote it to you. This should be up on the screen, so you can just read it. You don't have to look it up. Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. I'm using the New American Standard Bible for this one, and I'll show you why in a moment. The verses say, "And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel," referring to Zedekiah, "whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Okay. Now you can see those verses there from the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard rightly capitalizes the two pronouns in verse 27, he and him. Now look at those verses there. Those verses talk about two items, that's plural, a turban and a crown. But God then says that he will give it, singular, to him, with a capital H. What is that singular item? It is a combined headpiece incorporating both a priest's turban and a kingly crown. They will come together. And there is a person coming on whose head this turban crown will legitimately sit, and he will rule justly. Okay, is your brain full yet? Let me sum it up and bring it all together. This is point number four, summing up. And these should all be up there for you to be able to, if you want to take a photo, you can. Help think about it, whatever you want to do. Let me draw all these threads together. Number one, Melchizedek was an obscure Old Testament figure at the time of Abram, who suddenly appeared and just as suddenly disappeared. Number two, the writer of both Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5-7 further referenced this guy, not so much to the past figure Melchizedek himself, but towards a future man, the one to whom Melchizedek's existence pointed. Number three, at the time of Jeremiah, the Davidic kings had gotten so bad that God symbolically removed the signet ring from Coniah's finger, swearing that none of his descendants would ever sit on Israel's throne. Number four, God highlighted Zerubbabel, and after the Babylonian exile placed on Zerubbabel's finger the signet ring he had removed from Coniah's finger. Number five, Zerubbabel was an ancestor to both Jesus' earthly father Joseph and his mother Mary. Number six, Zechariah twice referred to a coming person called the Branch, with a capital B, who would serve as both king and high priest. Number seven, Ezekiel likewise told King Zedekiah that the crown would be removed from his head until someone came who would not only receive that kingly crown, but also wear a high priestly turban as priest king. And number eight, Isaiah had already prophesied that the Davidic kingly line would be cut off, but a root of that tree would sprout a branch that would rule the world. Most of these prophecies refer to the same individual known as the branch. You and I know him as Jesus the Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will one day return to earth and sit on the throne of Israel wearing that turban crown, accepting the twin roles of priest and king. He will also fulfill this rather sketchy picture that we see portrayed in the Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. In all these ways, the king called the branch will be the type of whom Melchizedek in the days of Abraham was the antitype. An antitype looks forward to the type. Melchizedek was the antitype. Jesus Christ is the type. Understanding the fullness of the prophecies concerning Jesus makes Melchizedek pale into insignificance. Now, there is no question that Melchizedek was an exalted figure in the Old Testament. In many ways, he resembled the later work of Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus was and is and will be superior to Melchizedek. Let me quote Kent Hughes. This should be up on the screen for you. Quote, "The big picture that the writer wants us to see is that Jesus perfectly fulfills what was foreshadowed in the Genesis account of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's character type as king, priest, righteousness, and peace was fulfilled to perfection in Christ. Melchizedek's qualification, being without genealogy and without beginning or end, prefigured Jesus, who had no priestly genealogy or priestly term of service, but was appointed by God and ministers eternally. No one had ever brought all of this together in writing as the writer of Hebrews presented it. His heart was full, and he expected that his Jewish hearers would feel the same as they reflected on their unsure situations. So brimming over with joy, he then took them even higher in presenting the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood." End quote. All of which brings us to one final passage, and on this I will finish. Please turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I'll give you a chance to find it. I want you to read this with me, as in I want you to follow along. Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Indeed, in Jesus Christ, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Verse 10. So when we look at Melchizedek, don't look at him. Don't get overawed by Melchizedek. Look at the one to whom he pointed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the picture, the sketchy picture that we see in Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive sins. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to run to him, not to Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture painted throughout Scripture that starts with this obscure figure of Melchizedek, and then is fleshed out in various parts of the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Jesus. Father, we pray that as we read your word, that you would open its pages to us and help us to see Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, high and lifted up, exalted and reigning. Father, we look forward to the time when he will return to earth and put to rights all that is wicked in this world, and to the point where he, or the time when he will sit in Jerusalem, ruling the nations as both priest and king. And we pray that you would come soon. Thank you for our time this morning in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.